Good morning, everyone. Everyone hear me? Good? Several years ago, when I practiced in Saskatchewan, a couple came to see me, and they said they were selling their house, so they needed, unfortunately, a lawyer to help with the transaction. And I'd done those sort of transactions before, and it was pretty straightforward, and there's a standard package of documents that you do. But there was a twist to this particular transaction. The property was in China, and they were transferring it from one family member to another. These people, I think, had emigrated to Canada. They didn't need the house or whatever it was anymore, so they were transferring it to another family member. So we prepared the usual documents. It's a transfer that the person signs. You know, if you're selling your house, you sign away your title and you say, I'm transferring this to so-and-so, and then the other person pays you for it. But anyone could sign, right? I could take a piece of paper and sign on the bottom, you know, George Adema's name or letters that say George Adema, and all of a sudden sell his house out from beneath him. So as part of the package of documents that goes with it, there's something called an affidavit of execution. That's not as ominous as it sounds. The affidavit of execution is an affidavit signed by a person who sees the person who signed the first document sign it. In other words, if George signs a document that says, I transfer my house to Paul, then someone else will come along and say, they'll do an affidavit that says, I know who George Adema is, I know he's over 18 years old, because you have to be over 18 to transfer property, and I saw him put his hand to this paper and sign this document. And that affidavit is sworn in front of a lawyer, a notary public, or somebody else. And that's where I come into the picture and I say, this person made the affidavit to me, I'm authorized to take that affidavit and commission it. So that would work in Canada. So we did those documents, sent them off. A little while later, letter comes back. Who's this George Bodie? We don't know who George Bodie is. I'm not notorious in China. That's, you know, a bit of a blow to my ego, but I'm working on it. So they needed another document. So there was another affidavit attached to the top of my document that came from the Law Society of Saskatchewan. That's where I practiced. And that was somebody at the Law Society saying, we know who George Bodie is. Here's our certificate telling us who this guy is. Okay. Not good enough. Thankfully, I'm not notorious with the Law Society of Saskatchewan either. They knew who I was, but that wasn't good enough for the Chinese government. Another document had to go on top of that one. This one from the government of Alberta, saying, the Law Society of Government of Saskatchewan attesting to the authenticity of the Law Society's paper, which testified to mine, which testified to the owner's. Now mine just has a signature on it. The Law Society's got a nice wax seal. The Government of Alberta has a wax seal with a ribbon in it. So it's getting fancier as you go along. Well, not good enough. And I don't blame the Chinese government. When I moved to Saskatchewan to go to school, my father told me that when my grandfather emigrated to Canada, he'd considered moving to Saskatchewan as well. He'd heard about it. There's a big Hungarian population there, but decided not to do so because the term Saz Kachavan in Hungarian, which sounds a lot like Saskatchewan, that's how he'd heard it, means there are 100 ducks. Which is really not a, you know, I think it goes along the same naming convention as Greenland or sweetbreads. So, no Saskatchewan for the Bodie family yet. One more document. This one from the Government of Canada itself, saying, we are the Government of Canada. We certify the Alberta document. Alberta certifies Government of Canada, Saskatchewan, Law Society of Saskatchewan, George Bodie, vendor. Now the Chinese government said, that's good enough, because we know who the Government of Canada is. We recognize that official seal, We recognized those documents. So everything that flowed underneath that was recognized. That was the basis of the authority to transfer title to that house in Beijing, Shanghai, I don't remember where it was, to the purchaser. Because there was that whole line of authority that the people recognized there to say, this is why it's a legitimate document. Today's message is not about transferring land in China, it's about Jesus' authority. Why should we pay attention to what Jesus said? What makes him different from anybody else? What makes him different from Buddha or Muhammad or anybody else? Well, he demonstrated his authority while he was here on earth. I've got several passages of scripture to go through. You can turn to them if you wish, or you can just follow along. The first evidence of Jesus' authority came during his baptism. Now, as you recall, John the Baptist was sent ahead of Jesus as his herald to prepare the people of Israel for their Messiah. All the people recognized John as a prophet appointed by God, notwithstanding that John performed no miracles. John 10:41. Now upon seeing Jesus, John declared, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, the man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one.'" So we have a prophet recognized by the people of Israel as a prophet of God, the first one that landed in Israel in over 400 years, testifying, "This is the Son of God. This is the one about whom I was told to tell you." Together with John's testimony came the testimony of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Luke 3:21, "When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice also came from heaven, 'You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.'" Now, while the Old Testament scriptures often refer to God speaking with his servants, Adam and Eve walking in the garden with him, God questioning Cain about Abel's death, God speaking with Abraham, Moses, and David, in none of those instances did God the Father commend his servants the way he commended Jesus. A voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased." Thus we have John, the prophet appointed by God, endorsing Jesus, as well as God the Father and God the Spirit, the divine Godhead, the Trinity, all acting in one accord. Now how did Jesus prove his credentials to some others? Well, at the start of his ministry, you'll recall that Jesus recruited a group of disciples. And one of them, you'll recall, Nathanael. And upon encountering Nathanael, Jesus told him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked him. "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." In response to that message from Jesus to him, Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus knew Nathanael before he met him. He knew his character, and he knew what Nathanael was doing despite the distance. Nathanael wasn't nearby. Simon had gone off to get him and say, "Look, come, I found the Messiah." Jesus was nowhere near the proximity, but he knew exactly what he was doing. Jesus had the authority. He was given the power by God to see things that we couldn't see. You'll recall that when he recruited Simon, whom he later renamed Peter, while he was fishing. In Luke 5, we read the story that Jesus had a sort of commandeered Simon's boat so he could put out from shore a little bit and preach from a little ways offshore instead of right up at the crowd. And after he finished speaking, he told Simon to head out to deep water and put down his net. Simon replied, "Master, we've worked hard all night, haven't caught a thing. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." Luke 5, starting at verse 6. When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boats to come and help them, and they came and filled the boats so full that they began to sink. Now that's a great fishing story. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you'll fish for people." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. It's a small example, but Jesus had authority over the fish of the sea. These guys had worked all night, didn't pull in anything. At a word, they lowered their nets and filled the nets, not just to burst, to absolutely bursting, nearly burst the boats, nearly sank the ships. I don't think those fish just got there because they felt like it. This was Jesus demonstrating his power over the elements and over nature, something that this is what Simon needed to convince him to follow Jesus. 2 weeks ago, George Adema spoke about certain miracles that Jesus had performed, namely casting an evil spirit from a possessed man in Capernaum and healing Simon's mother-in-law, right? Okay. Now Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, notes that the evil spirits, that is the angels who had sided with Lucifer in his rebellion against God and had been cast out of heaven, they recognized Jesus' identity, the Holy One of Israel, and his authority over them, departing from the bodies of their victims at his command and obeying his command to remain silent. Now it's said by some, if you follow the advertising industry, that there's no such thing as bad publicity. Jesus didn't subscribe to that. He did not want his authority announced by demons, because presumably Lucifer also has authority over them, his fallen angels. So he didn't want their endorsement. He didn't want them telling the world about him. George also cited the example in Luke 5 of Jesus healing a man with leprosy and fully healing him from both the underlying disease as well as the consequences of the disease, so that the man could immediately go to the temple and present himself to the priests and the authorities in accordance with the law of Moses, set out in Leviticus 13 and 14. In Luke 5:17-26, Luke describes the very familiar story, and these are all Sunday school stories that we grew up with, of the paralyzed man whose friends had lowered him through the roof to get to Jesus for healing. You'll remember this from your Sunday school days. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Whoa. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who's this fellow that speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things that day." In Matthew's account of that same miracle, Matthew noted the crowd's reaction. They were filled with awe and they praised God who had given such authority to man. Now when the scripture tells us that we should forgive sins, you'll recall the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our trespasses, even as we forgive those who trespass against us." But there's nothing in the Bible that talks about one person forgiving sin against a third person. That is to say, "Sorry guys, I know you're back here somewhere. If Dave got angry and punched Luke in the nose, Luke could certainly forgive Dave. And I'm sure Luke would. Luke is a generous fellow like that. But it would be very strange if I were to forgive Dave for punching Luke in the nose. It's not my nose that's broken." C.S. Lewis reflected on this peculiar in his wonderful little book, Mere Christianity. In order to forgive sin, you must be the person offended. That's why it makes no sense for me to tell Dave, you're forgiven for punching Luke in the nose. He didn't offend me by it. I mean, I'd be offended, Luke, I really would. But it's not my nose that's broken. But every sin is an offense to God. If he were to punch Luke, Dave would have sinned not only against Luke, but also against God. Thus, Jesus, in forgiving sin, is taking on the role of God himself. That's his demonstration. That's why the Pharisees and the priests were so offended, because as far as they knew, this paralyzed man had never done anything to Jesus. He had no sin to personally forgive him, as in had stepped on his toe or done something or called him a bad name. He said, your sins are forgiven. The sins that you've committed against other people are forgiven. Jesus had that authority and exercised it. Now, Jesus' ability to heal was not limited to those right in front of him. We read a lot of stories about Jesus healing the blind and making the lame to walk. But one of my favorite stories, one of the best stories, I keep going back to it over and over again, is the story of the Roman centurion. It's in most of the Gospels. It's set out in Luke chapter 7, verses 1 to 10. Now, when Jesus had finished saying all this, he had spoken to the people in Capernaum. Their centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to him to say, and this is the part I really love, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel." Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. As with Nathanael, Jesus didn't have to see the sick servant. He didn't have to lay his hands on him. He had authority to heal, and he exercised it. And the centurion recognized this authority. He recognized Jesus' authority to heal him, and that he could do so simply with a command, with a word. Later in Luke's gospel, we read now that the miracles are now escalating. We read of Jesus raising Jairus' daughter. Now, Jairus was a synagogue leader who came to Jesus to plead for the life of his 12-year-old daughter who had been dying. On the way to Jairus' house, of course, Jesus met the woman who had been hemorrhaging for 12 years. You'll recall that story. But upon touching the hem of Jesus' cloak, she was instantly healed. However, as he made his way to the house, some servants came back from Jairus' house and said, "Don't bother coming. Told Jairus his daughter had died." Hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid, just believe, and she will be healed." When he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourned for her. "Stop wailing," Jesus said. "She is not dead, but asleep." Here's gall. They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But he took her by the hand and said, "My child, get up." Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Her parents were astonished, but he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened. Last week, Frank Parker spoke to us about the compassion of Jesus, and he, of course, gave the example of Lazarus. Now, unlike Jairus' daughter and Simon Peter's mother-in-law, who had been sick, the widow's son, this was not a case, Lazarus wasn't a case where somebody had died and Jesus was right there and brought them back to life. Lazarus had been dead, dead as a mackerel. His family had cleaned his body, had prepared it for burial, and had put it in the tomb. There was no question that Lazarus was dead. They'd rolled a stone across the tomb to both keep the scavengers out and to contain the smell of the decomposing body. But upon Jesus' command, they took away the stone, and Jesus looked up and he prayed, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the dead man came out, his hands and his feet still wrapped with the linen and a cloth around his face. Now Lazarus' resurrection was a very, very public event. Dozens, if not hundreds of people saw it. Lazarus was a popular man in his town. When a messenger had come to inform Jesus of Lazarus' illness, Jesus had told his disciples that the sickness would not end in death, but it was for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Now the Gospels are full of accounts. I could spend hours talking about the miracles, and as John's Gospel says, there isn't enough paper to write down all the miracles, all the things Jesus did in the course of his ministry. John the Baptist sent a couple of his servants to Jesus as well. John, of course, had been imprisoned by Herod, and John sent a couple of his servants who still attended him to Jesus to say, "Are you the one who is to come? Are you the one that I was told to prophesy about or expect someone else?" And when the men came to him, at that very time, Jesus cured many who had had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard." In other words, testify. Here's the evidence. You've seen it yourselves. Go back and tell John. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Just go back and tell them what you saw. And that, of course, is a reference back to a passage in Isaiah proclaiming the part of the messianic prophecy that's set out in Isaiah of what the Messiah would do. So we're getting through this. In Luke 9, we read about Jesus preaching near Bethsaida. And you remember this story as well. The account says there are about 5,000 men there. We don't know how many women, we don't know how many children, but at least 5,000 men. And the story is a familiar one. Taking five loaves and two fish, looking up to heaven, he gave thanks, broke them, and told the disciples to distribute this little pile of food to this massive number of people. And when they were done, there were 12 basketfuls of food left, broken pieces that were left over. In Luke 8, 22 to 25, here's another great story. All this stuff goes right back to Sunday school. And like Rennie said, this is one of the important elements of Sunday school. Teaching these stories to children at a young age, introducing them, because I can remember all of this from when I was like knee high. Mr. Popma, Mr. Palmer, Jim Kwasnicki, all the people that I remember from growing up, in my assembly back home. And these, one story after another. Jesus taking a boat trip across the lake. And when a squall came up that threatened to capsize the boat, the disciples went to him and woke him. Jesus was sleeping through the storm. And they said, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." He got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided and all was calm. "Where is your faith?" he asked the disciples. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, "Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." There's a beautiful psalm that talks about a similar theme. It's Psalm 107. And in this, the psalmist wrote, "Some went out to the sea in ships. They were merchants on the mighty waters. They saw the works of the Lord, his wonderful deeds in the deep. For he spoke and stirred up a tempest that lifted high the waves. They mounted up to the heavens and went down to the depths. In their peril, their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunkards. They were at their wits' end. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad when it grew calm, and he guided them to their desired haven." That's thousands of years before Jesus came into the world. And even the psalmist, I mean, this is part of the beautiful richness of the gospel, that you read something and say, "Where did I read about this? Where did I read about this?" And you find it. And this is Jesus demonstrating. He was the one that was foretold from day one. So what evidence has Luke and some of the other witnesses, some of the other gospels, chronicled for us? We have Jesus' baptism, testified to by John, by God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit. We know of Jesus' ability to know men's hearts even before he meets them. Nathanael, an Israelite in whom no deceit was found. We know of Jesus' authority over at least the fish. I'm not familiar with any miracles involving other animals, but commanding the fish of the sea to fill up and fill up Simon Peter's net. I'm also particularly fond of the story of Jesus pulling the tax money out of the fish's mouth. That strikes me in a warm, fuzzy place. We know of Jesus' authority over the fallen angels, the demons who plagued the earth. He commanded them to leave, commanded them to be silent, and they obeyed without question. They recognized him for who he is. They recognized his authority. Jesus had authority to heal all manner of diseases and ailments. One of the stories that has struck me over the years was the story of Jesus who had healed the man who had been blind from the time of birth. You'll recall this one. It's more set out in John's gospel. This man who had been blind from birth, and then Jesus healed him, and then the Pharisees said, "Well, who healed you?" and got into a whole hubbub with his parents. And the healing was, of course, miraculous. But the part that gets me about that healing is this. The story tells us that this man had been blind since birth. Doesn't say why he was blind, perhaps a problem with his optic nerve part of his brain, but he had never seen. And Jesus didn't just give him his eyesight, he gave him the whole package, right? He instantly gave the man the ability to comprehend sight. Like, could you imagine, like, why do we know what red is? We know what red is because we've seen it and someone has said, "This is red, this is blue, this is a dog, this is a flower, this is a pulpit." You put all those connections together because we have it from birth. But imagine somebody who has never seen red, who has never seen the sun, who has never seen the sky, who's never seen anything. And all of a sudden, he not only gets the ability to physically transmit the data through his eyes into his brain, but to comprehend it all. It's just this massive sensory overload coming into the brain, but Jesus took care of the whole thing. He took care of the entire package. So this man wasn't just overwhelmed and wondering what all this bright flashing light was. Recognized his parents, he went to the temple, he talked to people. It was a full and complete restoration and healing. It granted him the whole thing. And of course, Jesus had the authority to forgive sins. And that's probably the most important authority he has. Toward the end of his ministry, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders of the temple courts confronted Jesus. This is in Luke chapter 20. They came to him and said, "Tell us by what authority you're doing these things. Who gave you this authority?" He replied to them. He turned the question back on them. "I'll ask you a question. You tell me first. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin?" They discussed it among themselves. Jesus was good at putting people on the horns of a dilemma. They said, "Well, if we say from heaven, he will ask, why didn't you believe him? If we say of human origin, Well, all the people will stone us because they're persuaded that John was a prophet. So they came up with the great answer of all time. I don't know. Jesus replied to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things, because it's the same authority. John was empowered by God, and so was Jesus. Now, one of the most interesting aspects of Jesus' authority, and this is broken out in three passages of Scripture, and I got to be very careful as I present this, because I want to make sure I get this right. You'll recall that when Jesus was led into, after his baptism, Jesus went out into the wilderness, and for 40 days he was tempted by Satan. And one of the temptations that's recorded, the devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Now note that Jesus doesn't say, he doesn't dispute Satan's authority, his temporary authority over the kingdoms of the world. He's often referred to as the prince of this world, the prince of the power of the air. Jesus didn't dispute that at that time. I mean, everything is still completely under God's sovereign control. God is not challenged by Satan. God is supreme and ultimate. But for the time being, Satan had authority over this earth. Then you go over to John chapter 12 and the arrival of the Greeks who came to see Jesus. And that was sort of the telling story. That's sort of, I think, what triggered Jesus to say, here's the final time of the end. And Jesus told his disciples, now is the time for the judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. And then moving lastly to Matthew 28, and this is the memory verse for the week, or the verses. Just as he was about to leave the earth, Jesus told his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Do you see how this authority has come through? At first, Satan had the authority on earth for a degree, still under God's sovereign care and control, but for a temporary time it was given to him because man had abdicated that role. You go back to Genesis, and God had given man dominion over the animals of the earth, the fish of the sea. He'd given him everything to say, here, I've made this world for you, you have authority. But in bowing to Satan, in listening to his lies, they gave him authority he didn't have. And Satan's been running with it ever since. And that's sin in this world. But then Jesus came, and he came to judge the world, to drive sin out, to give man a way to get back to God. As the scriptures say, Jesus didn't come into the world not to condemn it, but to save it, but to redeem it. And through his death, he crushed Satan's power at the cost of his own life. And that goes right back to Genesis again. This all ties in together. The seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, but it would bruise his heel. He would crush Satan's power, but at the cost of his own life. In Revelation 1:18, Jesus told John the Apostle, toward the end of his life, don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, but now look, I'm alive forevermore, and I hold the key to death and Hades. Following his death and resurrection, Jesus ascended to heaven and sits at the throne at the right hand of the Father. His authority complete. He has all authority on heaven, all authority on earth, given to him by the Father. There's nothing that Jesus doesn't have authority over. The forces of nature obey him, the angels of heaven and the demons of hell are subject to his authority, and even disease, even death itself, consequence of sin in the world, all of those are under his command. But the one thing Jesus doesn't command, he does not command, he asks, is our allegiance to him. He doesn't tell us, worship me. He says, I stand at the door and knock. He knocks at the door. The creator of the universe stands at the door and knocks. If anyone answers my voice, hears my voice and opens the door, that's free will. That's our choice. He comes to us and says, please let me in. I'm here to save you. It's your choice. It's up to us. He doesn't command us to obey. He says, I'm here to save you. Obey me of your own free will, and I will save you. And that's the great gift of salvation. I'm going to close in a word of prayer, and that will conclude the meeting. Thank you. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for recording all the amazing works of your Son and the amazing way that you demonstrated his authority, the authority that you gave him over everything on the earth. We recognize his authority, and we recognize your grace and your incredible love for us, that truly he was a man accredited by God through the miracles to save us, to prove that he was your great gift to us. We thank you for this, Father, and we ask that we may, as we go from this place, continue to recognize the authority of Jesus in our lives, that we might willingly bow the knee and follow his lead and your lead in all the things that you give us to do, even unto the end of this age, because we know you are with us. We thank you for this, Father. Amen.